All right. Actually, I'm going to flip to a particular verse here that I'd like to ask you to actually look up with me as a way of starting out the class. John 1, 16 to 17. John 1, 16 to 17. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This verse is unfortunately one of the most misunderstood, the second verse, the second sentence, is one of the most misunderstood verses in our Christian experience, at least in North America. It says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It sounds like we have the law over here and we have grace over here. Okay, that's what it sounds like. And that's the way a lot of us think about it. We think of, well, there's law and there's grace. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And we separate them out. We bifurcate them. And what we need to do is back up and look at verse 16. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. So the law is grace. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is grace upon grace. They are not opposed to each other. They are not separate from each other. It's just that we have the law as grace, and then we have the gospel of Jesus Christ as grace upon grace. So the first thing I want to do is as we dig into this, and I'll have to tell you, if I seem a little wound up, I always seem a little wound up, it seems like. If I seem a little wound up, I am wound up, because this is the first, this is the introduction to the law. We're going to have two or three or four, I haven't figured it out yet, discussions of the law, and I am so geeked because I really needed this, and I'm really convinced that a lot of folks in our group need this as well. So let me just back up just a long way to the beginning. I know there's an easier way to do this than the way I do it, but I'll take it the long way. Okay. All right. So let's go back to the garden. We talked last week about the garden. Sort of, you know, a lot of times people think, well, you know, Garden of Eden was perfect. Well, if it was perfect, why did God ask Adam and Eve to work? Well, it was perfect, but it wasn't optimal. What God does is he invites Adam and Eve to participate with him in helping to optimize even the Garden of Eden. So it's good. We can go out in the woods and we can enjoy. We can find mushrooms. Have we got any morel hunters in the group here? See, I'm sorry. I just, weirdness on my part. Spores in the woods. We can hunt for mushrooms. Yeah, mushrooms. I was going to say marshmallows, but no. If there are some campfires, there might actually be some marshmallows. We can find berries. We can survive. You can survive in the wilderness, in the woods, at least in Michigan, in the woods, you can. But it's not optimal. And so gardening is a wonderful idea that God sort of brings to life as to what's our purpose? Our purpose is to be with the Lord, be in relationship with the Lord, and garden. Okay? So that's optimal. So gardening involves flourishing, helping the environment to flourish, and we are flourishing in the process because we're doing something in relation with God, and domain sharing. God shares the domain of the earth with Adam and Eve. So that's what we talked about. And that's the ideal. And that's what we yearn for. It's very much built into our DNA to yearn for the Garden of Eden. It's God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue, you'll love this. The word subdue is kibosh. It really is. Put the kibosh on the wilderness. Subdue it. It means cultivate it. It's in a positive way. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, which I happen to really appreciate that job. I take on that responsibility with great enthusiasm. And over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now, the word keep is an important word. Do you realize that in Hebrew, the word obey is not in the Old Testament? It doesn't exist. The word keep exists. We translated obey. But what's the difference between obey and keep? If you think about it, obey, there is this text out here, and I must follow the instructions of that text. That's obey. Keep, I bring it in. I embrace it. It becomes part of me. It is built into me. God's law is already written in the heart. The law of God, generically, but when I take God's Torah, his instruction, and what does I do? It clarifies and it's in relationship with God. It's not just something that's there, it's in relationship with God. So there's an interaction, a relational sense of keeping, as opposed to obeying the way we use the word obey. So all of that is to say we have built into our DNA a desire to get back to the garden. Back to the garden. That's Crosby, Stills, and Nash. I actually was not at Woodstock, but I was at the Woodstock warm-up, which was Newport 69 in June, and Woodstock was in August. But the lyrics by Joni Mitchell, the chorus, we are stardust, we are golden, we are billion-year-old carbon. We've got to work on the age of the earth thing a little bit with that one. And we got to get ourselves, right? Back to the garden. That's our song. That's our song. We want to get back to the garden. You know, Dave Crowder, let's get a little more Christian-y here a little bit. Let's get away. Dave Crowder, similar song. He's got a song, Back to the Garden. He says, take me back and walk with me. For your presence, I am longing. Take me back. God, take me back. And it's just built into our DNA to get back to the garden. So the idea of the garden and the sharing of domain has to do with God's sovereignty and God's kingdom. So when we say God's kingdom, what do we mean? And I'm going to kind of move on this a little bit myself, but I've got some questions that I'm going to really rely on you for. But let me kind of define it this way and see how you like it. God's kingdom arrives when God shows up to liberate his people from bondage. God's kingdom arrives when God shows up to deliver his people from bondage. And he invites his people to reign with him. We saw that last week. We saw the reigning, the sharing of dominion in the Garden of Eden. And then we went all the way to the end of the story, the last chapter of Revelation. And we saw that the servants of the king worship with him and reign with him. And so there is this sharing of dominion. And yet there is a tension between God's sovereignty and God's kingdom and what we want, we've always wanted since the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, where we rebelled and we said, we want to be as God. We want to be sovereign. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to figure it out for ourselves. We don't need God. And there's a rebellion and a tension that takes place. And actually, to just really enjoy that and appreciate that, I do recommend to you the reading of Psalms 93 to 99. All of those psalms have to do with just thinking about this tension between God's sovereignty and his kingdom and what we want. And it really, the high point of those psalms is Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That psalm, those words, talk about God's liberation and his judgment. When we hear the word judgment, we get a little judgment. That's not how judgment is seen in the Old Testament. Judgment in the Old Testament is seen in terms of righteousness, justice. Finally, there's going to be justice in the world.
That's right.
How many people in our culture today, in our society, in Western culture in particular, sometimes we call them social justice warriors or whatever, but how many folks, whether they are SJWs or not, how many folks yearn for justice? We all do. And the idea of the kingdom in the Old Testament is finally the righteous, sovereign, just, holy, pure, reliable, faithful, loving, kind God will bring justice to the world. That's what the yearning was. And so it wasn't just a tension in the Old Testament. It was a yearning. And it was a yearning that's part of a narrative. In Daniel 2, we have the narrative of the statue and the different kings that are represented, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, the breast and arms of silver, the Mede and Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of brass, the Macedonian Empire in Greek, legs of iron, Roman Empire, and feet and toes of clay, kingdoms that arose after the fall of the Roman Empire. And many times when you see this depiction of this statue that's described in Daniel 2, you see a great big meteor coming toward the feet. What's that? That's the rock. Who's that? That's Christ. Christ is the rock that smashes the feet right from under the kingdoms. And his kingdom will never end. There's not a life cycle for his kingdom. So that's Daniel, and in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever. And so that's kind of the backdrop. When we talk about the law, that's the backdrop. And so within that backdrop, we run across the term gospel or good news. And gospel and good news, we tend to want to associate that with the New Testament. But actually, it's very much an Old Testament notion. Even the verse that I read earlier, and I'll flip to again here, 96:10, say among the nations, this is a message. This is the good news. Tell the nations the good news. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. And earlier in that same song, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation. I'll get to it in a minute, but in Greek, the word good news, which is evangelion, or we can say evangelon or evangelism, it's used more as a verb than it is as a noun. It's the good newsing. When you say proclaim the gospel, that's one word in Greek. It's all one word. It's a little bit like saying, I can ride a bike or I can go biking. Well, if I say biking, that's one word. I don't need the verb. Ride. I'm just biking and ride the bike. So, bless his name, tell of his salvation. And I kind of bolded that a little bit because, that word salvation. In Hebrew, that word salvation is Yeshua. That's the word in Hebrew in that verse right there. And so that's the good news of his salvation, even using the word Yeshua, which is, of course, the Hebrew transliteration of the word Jesus, or Jesus is the translation. So here's the question of the day. Help, this is the one I need your help with. How is the law of Moses good news? We already said it was grace. But how is the law of Moses good news? Anybody? Yes.
Well, originally, it was supposed to show them that they couldn't keep it and lead them to point to Jesus.
Okay. Couldn't keep. So it's good news that you can't keep this. Yeah, that is good news. Yes.
It makes things clear.
Okay.
What
it clarifies God. It tells us about God. It tells us, it teaches us about his holy nature. How else? Yeah.
His love.
That's right. His love. It's relational. You know, how many opportunities did we create for God to just wipe the slate and say, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm not doing this. And God came close. He threw him out of the garden, but he allowed him to live. And he said, in fact, here's what I want you to do. You need to get good at working and gardening. Now you really got to get good at gardening. See? You know, all the people were following after their own ways. And he just, God said, can't do this. But he preserved Noah and his family. All the different types. So every articulation of the law, every aspect of the law is God coming back to sinful rebels who he should have just stomped out, just like he should have stomped each one of us out. And he instead of stomping him out, he said, okay, look, I will work with you. You got to understand, I'm God, okay? I mean, that's the starting point. Which is why in the Hebrew rendition of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, I'm God. That's the commandment. The next commandment is, thou shalt not make false gods before me. But the first one is, I'm God. And, you know, so we got to understand I'm God, and we got to understand what that means. But in my love and in my mercy, I'm going to create a pathway for you. I'm going to create an opportunity for you to engage in being in relationship with me. God did that out of love. And I don't know if that was exactly where you were. Okay, that's great. All right, any others? Yes.
Explains the consequences.
Okay, consequences. Consequences. And even that, there's a lot of mercy. Is there any place in the Bible where you can say, boy, these people really were following the law this time? Not really. Not really. Maybe a tiny little bit, but just like a couple of verses here and there. Yes, please.
It kind of goes along with clarify, but isn't this sort of God's first public revelation?
Yes. Yes. Excellent.
He's explaining to a larger group, not just a group like Moses or whoever, but
that's right.
This is how you relate to him.
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. And who he is, that's right, and who he is. I'm just going to put, I am. All right.
Yeah. Is there a protection aspect to it, to the law, to protect people?
Well, we'll put that up there, yes, because that's, I'm actually not going to do that so much today, but I will get around to that. Well, real quickly, protection both physically and spiritually. Physically, you might know this, that during the Black Plague in Europe, Jews, practicing Jews, died at 1/8 of the rate of non-Jews. Why? Because they were following kosher.
That's right.
They were following kosher. So there is physical and spiritual protection, absolutely. Okay, now, so let me just kind of talk about a couple things that I need to work on. This is just to kind of clear the air a little bit. One of the things I need to do, I mentioned text, so the law is like text, and I'm supposed to like keep the text. And that's how we as Westerners think about law. That is not how law works in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and even in the Near East or the Far East or whatever. We think of law in terms of law in the books, and we think of the law, we think of bureaucracy, we think of the executive branch. So we think of the legislative branch, law in the books, we think of the executive branch, the president, we think of the judiciary and the interpretation of the law. But all of these map back, even in some of the discussion that's been going on in our country about whether our president did something that was impeachable or not, a lot of the discussion is, well, what law was broken? What law was? Show me the law that was broken. And some will say, well, this law or that law or bribery or this and that. And others will say, no, you're not really showing. So we're having a big discussion about it. But underneath that discussion, there's a reference point. And the reference point is the text of the law. That is not how law is thought of in the Bible in the Old Testament. I'll come back to that in a minute. Come back to that in a second. First, before I do, let me talk about law and covenant. law and covenant. What is the difference? Contract and covenant. What is the difference between a contract and a covenant? Can anybody help me out with this? Yes, please.
A contract has bilateral agreements.
Okay.
Each party wants to create a building.
Right.
A covenant, on the other hand, is unilateral, and it's built from one person towards the other.
Okay.
A contract can be added to or amended as long as both parties agree to it.
Okay. Okay. Amend.
Contract is signed. Covenant is sealed.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Are you a lawyer? Well, you. Excellent. Okay. Now, let me work with this just a little bit. Covenants did exist bilaterally, but they were bilaterally king to king. Whereas contracts, like selling a piece of land or whatever, that was person to, non-king to non, it was like regular person to regular person. But king to king, we had covenant. And it was not dependent upon consideration. One of the things about a contract is it's called offer, acceptance, and consideration. And so, I offered to buy coffee at Starbucks, and they accept my offer, contingent upon the price, whatever, and a consideration, I pay them. And then they give me coffee. It's consideration that goes both ways. Okay. A covenant is a pure promise that is not based on what I'm getting. It's what I'm saying I will do. It's a vow. And part of that vow may be that if you do something else, then I'm going to, part of my vow is I'll do this or that. But it's more of a vow, a set of vows, like a marriage, a wedding ceremony. It's more like a couple of vows that are made as opposed to a contract, how much is it going to cost me kind of thing. So when we say that the law of Moses is covenantal, what we're saying it is, it's relational. It's, again, coming back to this idea of relation. It's not a text like a code of law. Much of my career has been as a tax attorney. Actually, I worked for the IRS legal staff way back in the day and back in Washington, D.C. And so I've worked with the Internal Revenue Code most of my career, continue to. And so the Internal Revenue Code is a set of laws that it's about this wide and very small print, four volumes. And then if you look at the regulations, you got this much. Then if you look at all the court cases and rulings and tax journal articles and everything else, you fill a library, okay? But so if I want to know something about the law, I look into that hierarchy of law and I wind my way down to the court ruling or the letter ruling or whatever it is, and I find my answer. If I can't find my answer, I need to go to a court and get it interpreted. That is treating the law as a code. The law of Moses is covenantal. It's about a relationship. It's about taking God's statutes and keeping them, building them into my life. And keep building them into the life of our nation, the nation of Israel, and keeping them because it is a covenantal. And so the actual laws, when you start reading through the first five books of the Bible, the first one you're safe because there's no law in Genesis. Phew! Well, there's no Mosaic law in Genesis. Ha! Well, that's a relief. Then you get into Exodus, right about chapter 20, you start hitting the laws. You get the Ten Commandments, and then you start getting a lot of the follow-up sort of elaborations on it. And then you get some story, then you get some more law, then you get to the next book, then you get in Numbers and so on. In Leviticus, you get story, you get rules. You get story, you get rules. You get story, you get rules. All the way through to the end of Deuteronomy, it's a mixing of story and laws and occasional genealogies. And I know how it goes. We're reading a story, and this is cool stuff, man. And they touch the ox cart and die. Man, that's cool. And then I got, oh, man, now I got the curtain, and I got this, and I got the little blizzard, and I got to twist the head off the pigeon. And it's like, pull the bird apart. It's like, kill me now. I'm going to see if I can flip past this. Where does the story pick up again? Yeah. That's the point. The law of Moses is not really law as we use the word. It's the Torah. What is the difference between law? We translate the word Torah into law, that's not really a good translation. Because we begin to think of the law as a code, like the Internal Revenue Code. That's wrong. What we want to think of the law, Torah actually means instruction. It means guidance. It's relational. It's story-based. It's a narrative. We see things happening. God's chosen people stumble along. They screw some things up. And God shows up in love and unpacks some statutes for them. And then we'll see how they work with that. And, of course, then we get around the same thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Doesn't a covenant have to invoke God?
When we talk about God's covenant, yes. But there, but the idea, the basic idea of covenant before God, before, you know, look around the nations around around Israel at that time, the idea of covenant was only between kings. It was only between kings. Yes.
So say this is all very consistent with what Christ said in very different words, but he said they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Right. Right. They were treating the law as a code. And actually, I mean, a lot of this comes from a chap named Maimonides, who carefully went through the law, a rabbi, but carefully went through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and he extracted out every law, every positive command, every negative command. And he listed them. How many did he come up with?
633.
611. Close. 611. But then they added two, and they ended up with 613. What were the two they added that were not a positive command or a negative command as such? Number one was, I am. I am the Lord your God. That was a command. That was, so that's 612. And then the other one was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That was the second, that was an additional set of 613. Okay, well, good old Maimonides was trying to do the right thing. If he was trying to think of the law as a code, he got it right. And between and after him came the Talmud, the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Mishnah Torah. All of these elaborations, commentaries, interpretations. I mean, good for them if they want to treat the law as a code. But if you want to treat the law as a relational covenant, then we have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And the entire first five books of the Bible is not law, it's Torah. It's instruction. Included and embedded in that instruction are rules and laws that we would call laws. But the Torah, when you say the law of Moses, we're really talking about the Torah. And I'm going to just kind of show you a couple of things. It wasn't treated like a law. I said, if I want to know the answer, I go to the statute. Well, what about when the two women came to Solomon with the baby and they'd figure out whose baby it was? Solomon did not refer to the law of Moses. He didn't refer back. I mean, he did, but not the statutes. He didn't say, well, let me see of the 613 rules, which one tells me something about this that I can interpret? Now, Maimonides would get you there. He would find a rule, and he would unwind it and tease out a thread and say, there, that's how you deal with the baby. But that's not what Solomon did. You look at the trial of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, and Jeremiah is accused of blaspheming and of giving the wrong message, because they didn't like the message. That's, you know, right. The problem. They didn't like the message. So they put the man on trial, and they did follow Deuteronomy in terms of procedure. But Jeremiah never referred back to the Mosaic law and said, well, it says in chapter 5, verse 12, he didn't do that at all, nor did his accusers. Right. Nobody referred to the law, but he referred to God directly. And so the law was never treated as a comprehensive code like the Internal Revenue Code. It was never intended that way. It was never treated that way. And we screw up when we take our Western system of statutory interpretation and we overlay our matrix on the Torah. We are messing up when we do that. And so that's kind of the starting point. The other thing is, what about the law before the Ten Commandments? What about the law before the Mosaic law? How many things are in Genesis 1, or in the book of Genesis, starting with the Garden of Eden, and don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, starting with that, looking at Noah, all the instructions to Noah. How did Abraham know to sacrifice? Why did Abraham find it necessary to be circumcised? What was all going on there? And a Jewish scholar will sometimes say, well, God already dictated ahead of time. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says these people were in relationship with God, and they were in communication with God. And the law, the Torah, the instruction was coming from God as they went along. And so once again, we mess up when we take and we try to apply those rules. I'm going to kind of finish up on this. I keep getting through half of these lessons. And what do you think, Mike? Maybe give me all of 2020 or that? No? Okay. Oh, by the way, what's wrong with that picture? Just real quick, what's wrong with that picture? I like to play what's wrong with that picture. We did that last week. Roman numerals. The Romans weren't invented yet. How many times have you seen the tablets of the Ten Commandments with Roman numerals? Okay. Their thing that I'll tell you real quickly, it's two tablets, but that's not the two tablets. All of the law was written on both tablets. This was the custom of the day. When there were covenants between kings, they would write it all out on two tablets. One would go to this king, one would go to this king. We both got a copy. So it was a copy and paste, not whatever. All right. So let me do this. I'm going to fly through this. It might take me an extra 35 seconds beyond my time, but I'm going to fly through this. This is really answering the question the way you've already answered it, but this is just kind of thinking through it in some slightly different terminology. The law as gospel, that is to say, as good news. Number one, it's redemptive. One of the things that you often see when you see the Ten Commandments is you see the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and then it says, do not have false gods before me. They skip something very important. It's heretical that they skip it. It is, I would say, blasphemous that they skip it because it is so critical. And what is it? It is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is the gospel. God shows up to redeem and save his people. And it's the gospel. It's built right into the Ten Commandments, and we just ignore it. Like it's not even there. It's critical. That's one of the things that I've been getting from this series, and I hope you have too, is to gain a much greater appreciation of the flood, which wasn't really just a flood. It was a worldwide catastrophic event. A much greater sense of that, and a much greater sense of, so you know, when God puts the hammer down at the time of the flood, it's pretty serious stuff. And the geological record is just absolutely astounding. The same thing, when God puts the hammer down on Egypt, it's serious stuff. He takes them out. The history of Egyptian pharaohs, you got up, you got down, you got up, you got down, you got up, and all of a sudden, disappears. And many, many years go by before there's any kind of recovery of centralized power in Egypt. When God shows up in wrath and injustice, in wrath and injustice, big things happen. And he doesn't have to keep doing it.
That's right.
He only needs to do it once or twice, and we get the idea. We like to pretend the idea isn't there, but we get the idea. And that's why that's why the Jews have Passover. It's why Jesus had Passover at the Last Supper. It's because to really understand this, you got to understand the flood, and you got to understand Egypt. You got to understand the Red Sea. You understand those things. Now you're ready to understand the redemption of Jesus Christ. So the law is redemptive. And by the way, that is in both sort of versions of its exact language in both Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. Okay, the law as gospel, the law as grace. I've already talked about that, so I don't have to repeat that. Grace upon grace. That is to say, the law was grace, but now we have grace upon grace. The law is tutor. We actually already talked about that. The law was our guardian. The law is there to point us to the sovereign God and to point us to Christ. That's what it's there for. Just as the guardian, which was the person that was hired to take the child to school and be with them and make sure they're paying attention to the teacher. That's point them to the teacher. That's what the law does for us. That's Galatians. And we you know, sometimes we actually do. I'm telling you, I know this is true. I know what's going on in your mind. You're reading through the Bible. You hit a genealogy. You hit a bunch of Levitical rules. And it's like, we lose 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the person of God, the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we need to just relax.
That's right.
And enjoy twisting the head of the pigeon off. I mean, come on. This is good stuff. You might remember, how many remember that graphic? Thank you. There's three of you that did. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. When we did Proverbs, we talked about the wisdom being the process of navigating us closer and closer to the center of God's will and pointing us more directly to Christ. That's wisdom. All of wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job. Even the Song of Solomon, that's what that does. What are these yellow lines? Anybody remember? That's the law. That's the law. That's the Torah. That's the instruction. And the instruction for the people of Israel were supposed to be guardrails. You're supposed to hit that guardrail and you're supposed to feel some pain. The guardrails are down. Now God puts has revealed to us and has allowed the Holy Spirit to be active in our very spirits. And so the yellow lines are still there, and we still cross over them, but that's not the key point, is it?
Right.
The key point is we're focused on Christ. We're following Christ. That's the key point. Okay. So the law as tutor and the law is shadow. When you're reading in the Old Testament and you read about the tabernacle and you start losing some of your patience and some of your interest, just go back to Hebrews 8:5. And it says the law, that they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, talking about the tabernacle. And if the same thing is true, and you're talking about the sacrifices and splitting the bird and having all the bones come out and everything else, the law is but a shadow of good things to come. Go back to Hebrews 10:1, because it is worth the effort. So how is the law of Moses? Pretty good. Hey, you read Matthew 13, you got three or four parables about the kingdom of God already being here, but not quite yet. The law is good news. And when we get to that point where we think of the law as good news and we embrace it, literally when we keep it, that is to say when we embrace it, and it speaks to us differently as followers of Christ than it did to the nation of Israel. So we'll get to that. We'll unpack that big time. We'll talk, we'll do it all. We'll talk about slavery. We'll talk about everything. But for the moment, embracing it, that is to say, keeping it, having it in our heart, reading it, enjoying it, and just brewing in it. Yes.
I like how David says, I love your law.
Amen.
And it helped me to see wonderful things in your law.
That's right. Yeah. 172 times in Psalm 119. It's unbelievable. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Father God, even as we now go to a sanctuary of worship as a church, as a body in relationship with you, Lord, we just ask you to help us to open our hearts and our minds to all of your word, the entire Torah, the instruction from you, as well as all of the other treasures that are there in the Bible, Lord. Just give us that confidence, give us that peace, give us that joy, give us that curiosity, give us that desire to get to know you more, even in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.